Savior coming for me. I've been looking down the road, see my Savior coming for me. So long. Now I'm singing this sweet, sweet song. I'm looking down the road. I see my Savior coming for me.
Look for Jesus, you're going to see something new every time. This is kind of the follow-up of When I Consider Psalm 8, where the psalmist is looking into the skies, looking into the beautiful order of the creation of God's hands, and realizing how insignificant we look in contrast to all of that. But then when we look up for Jesus and all that He has given us and all He is and has shown Himself to be, the Word, the creative Word of God, made flesh and then offered us to be part of His eternal life, His endless life, and be enmeshed with Him, then it's always this expectation, this hope of seeing Him. You can almost see Him coming closer and closer. Of course, He's closer than any other physical being could be, because he is and can be, if he's not, residing right there in the depths of your heart, in the secret place of your heart. And for those who have him residing there, it's a good reminder to remind each other, remember he's right there, and defer to his way of thinking instead of just hanging on to your own. And looking for the life beyond your own boundaries at this point. He's coming for you. Anytime you look up at him, you'll see him coming for you. Not just for something imaginary, but for the most real thing that you've ever experienced in your life. Look up today. He's coming for you. And he cares for you. Cast your cares on him. Just take a moment right now and do that in a fresh way. The things you really care about, gather them up and give them to him. Just pour them over into his hands. He's the only one with the hands that can handle what needs to be handled in that way. Go ahead, take this opportunity, cast it over on him, release it to him, because that is faith in action. My special guest today is Jay McCarl, who you were saying that we've known each other since probably the late 70s.
Late 70s, when you actually came in and did music for one of my campus life clubs.
Where was that?
Huntington Beach.
Huntington Beach.
For Edison High School.
Oh my goodness. That was another lifetime ago.
It was. You had long black hair and horn-rimmed glasses, and you sang on an upright piano in the back room with 60 kids in there. No microphone.
Yeah, that's what I prefer, actually. That's one of my preferences, but I take whatever I get. Jay McCarl is now the supervising chaplain for the Placer
County Law Enforcement Chaplaincy.
Law enforcement.
We work with 12 different agencies in Placer County, including all the police agencies, the sheriff's department, the DA, probation, all kinds of people like that, including California mm-hmm. State Parks and Rec, and good contact with the CHP, which doesn't have much in the way of chaplains anymore.
Oh, they don't?
Yeah, they fired them all a few years ago, and then they've been going through a process of realizing they actually still needed them. I'm not sure what the status on that is right now, but they only had three a few years ago, and they even got rid of the three they had. They apparently received a letter from some sort of group like the ACLU or somebody like that, but it frightened them so badly that they decided that they should probably get rid of their chaplains to avoid a conflict over separation of church and state, even though the Tenth Circuit Court of Appeals a number of years ago decided that chaplaincy served a secular purpose, even though it might be a Christian organization, and they said that you can do this.
Well, there was somebody smart on that one.
Somebody that smart on that one. We're very happy about that. Placer County is one of the friendliest environments that I know of anywhere towards chaplaincy ministry.
Is
they
it?
Understand the value of it, and they employ it regularly.
Well, that's just the top level for some people looking at Jay McCarl. I look back, and I see you through the eyes of that almost a remote relationship, but a certain kind of bond that started right from the beginning, obviously, because we were working for the same boss. That is a forever bond. But I want to just briefly address the incredible amount of stuff you're doing. You're a very energetic guy, and you were trained in the arts, but then got, I guess, kidnapped by Calvary Costa Mesa, and you began to get infected with, you know, being a slave to Jesus. But now the arts and the Bible are linked together in your expression, in the specific kind of body part that God has designed you to be, so that there's these avenues of influence that are going out from what you're doing. At the base of that is that, obviously, the core of, I think you called it, extreme exposure. Is that something like your words in your description of your stewardship of the body? You give them extreme exposure to God's book.
I sure hope so. I want them to hear the Bible when it's taught, the way that the people who first heard it read to them the very first time heard it. And this is part of the artistic expression, you might say. Let me back up just for a second, that I started out in college as an art major, drawing and painting, working towards a bachelor's of fine arts degree that I never finished. I got real close to it, and then there were some complications with my major, and at that time a whole lot of things started happening in my life. They weren't bad, they just complicated things, and I realized looking back God pulled me out of that. But since then, I haven't painted a picture in 25 years or picked up a pencil to draw, because the Lord has had me doing other things along the lines of music, and then getting involved in these things that are called biblical dinners. The biblical dinners is also an artistic expression. It's not uniquely mine. It started out by learning some things from my friend Gail Irwin, who did a little lecture in 1991-ish, I don't remember the exact time, that caught my attention about the shape and the seating arrangement at the Last Supper, historically, which changes our entire view, really, of what goes on at the Last Supper and why it went on at the Last Supper. It's not just as simple as looking at Da Vinci's painting and say, I read the narrative, I understand it now. Because we, you know, if you understand what's going on in the background, not the Seder elements, I leave those out. I love it. People should go to Seders and learn from them. But I don't do Seders in, per se. But then learning what Gail said, and that caught my attention, and starting to do Israel tours as tour director, as it were, for Gail Irwin. We ended up on our second tour having in our itinerary an invitation to dinner at a place called Biblical Resources in Tantor, which is led by Dr. James Fleming. They actually were able to reproduce the Last Supper around an authentically shaped table. It's called a triclinium. It's basically a three-sided U. And they reproduced Gail's lecture to a T in this room where we, our whole tour, sat down to dinner. And I thought, I have to take this back. Now I suddenly see it done three-dimensionally. So in a few years, and with the people at Biblical Resources, with their blessing and permission, I began to develop a version of what they do, which is, theirs is about 45 minutes long. Mine is close to 3 hours long. So obviously there's a difference in the content. But after a few years of doing this, somebody gave me a costume. Now, since you can't see me, I have sort of turquoise colored eyes and very pale skin.
And
I'm
glasses.
And I'm Celt to the core, yes, and glasses, which I do not take off.
Which I love in the pictures of these occasions.
It's hilarious.
He's there in his costume, and he's got glasses on.
Well, somebody kept saying, people kept saying, why don't you put on a costume? And I said, because I don't look the part. I look, you know, I could try and look like Indiana Jones, and I'm too flabby for that. But anyway, started doing it in costume, and then it took on more, less of a lecture and more of a drama. That was a whole side of me that I didn't know I had. I don't claim to be an actor, but the whole thing is very dramatic. And it's storytelling that's interactive and three-dimensional, where you bring in whatever number of people you'd like to bring in. We set up these tables that look like the real Last Supper table. Again, sort of a very low-to-the-ground U-shaped table. U as in three standard tables with the legs folded up underneath and set on a little platform. And people sit on the floor around them, or if they can't, we put chairs around it and they can sit in the chairs. And I walk them through what happens at an ancient feast from the point of view of the disciples. The comments that I get afterwards, even from pastors, is I've never even imagined anything like this. And suddenly the Bible is wide open to them. It becomes, as one woman put it, a pop-up book. So so it became sort of the art of storytelling at that point.
Because you need to illustrate it.
Yes.
It needs to be seen and basically sat at. For you to really get it in your brain.
And the illustrations are from the Bible. They're not external illustrations. Mm-hmm. You use the Bible to illustrate the Bible, which, of course, most pastors will do that who are teaching the Scriptures, and that's really important to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
But when it's put in the context of how they understood that particular passage 2,000 years ago in another part of the world with a whole different way of thinking than the Western mind, and you bring that out, and you get your audience thinking that way.
Crucial stuff.
They go back, and they read their Bible, and their Bible is a radically different book. The doctrines don't change, but suddenly it becomes very simple. The Bible is a simple book. We make it complicated because, like the Greeks, we get into our philosophical gleanings in the Scripture, trying to find what everything means. But the Hebrew mind didn't ask, what does a thing mean? When you talk about, say, Peter the Rock, you know, we say, what does that mean? Or we talk about living water, we say, what does that mean? A Hebrew doesn't even think that. They go, what's it for?
What's it for?
Because living water was a thing. It was moving water that was either a, well, we have like a fountain bubbling behind us. Yeah. That would be living water. Health-giving, life-promoting, refreshing, like an artesian well, a fountain, a babbling brook.
Absolutely.
Even a river. And then when Jesus equates the Holy Spirit coming out of our lives like living water, to us, living water becomes a spiritual expression that has ethereal meaning to
them.
Yeah,
and it has a halo around it.
Yes, and pink cloud floating, you know, and all of that. To the Hebrews, they just would think one thing, that when the Holy Spirit is filling you and coming out of you in God's expression of himself through you, it's refreshing, it's delightful, and people want more of it. And when you break it down, this is their thinking, and this is how they related to solid objects or actual acts that were three-dimensional. They weren't theoretical.
They were real.
Gospel was a thing. It wasn't a message. The message was attached to the thing that they knew. It was like getting a wedding invitation in the mail as opposed to a bill.
Exactly.
It was a message that always had good news, and it was known that way long before the message of salvation was ever attached to the word. Living water, of course, born again was a thing. It's not a concept. Jesus wasn't playing riddles with Nicodemus. Peter, the little rock, as opposed to, and upon this big rock I will build my church. Well, what does the little rock mean? No, what do you do with a little rock? You build with it.
Well, obviously, this would affect the best day of all thing that you do with the Galilean wedding, too. Well,
very much so. The Galilean wedding is another thing that I was really provoked to do it. When I began to do some research, which was very difficult to find, on the subject of an ancient wedding in the region of Galilee, there isn't really very much written about ancient weddings around the time of Jesus, much less a Galilean wedding, because who's going to write in a valuable scroll even one or two lines about some little tribal nuance way up in the northern end of Israel? However, the Bible contains reference after reference after reference, especially in the New Testament, even though there are many in the Old, to the Galilean wedding customs, because Jesus used the weddings that his people and who walked with him? Galileans. He didn't spend that much time in Judea. He spent most of his time up in the Galilee area. A friend of mine is fond of saying, and he's probably accurate in this, that Jesus did 80% of his miracles and 70% of his teachings in an area about 7 miles long and a mile deep along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's mind-blowing. Just that limited area just shook the world of what he did there among people who were not important, who were not known to the rest of the world.
That's right.
And weren't shaking their own world except causing trouble for the Romans on occasion.
Kind of recalls who the angels announced his birth to, huh?
Exactly, like to the shepherds. And here Jesus is speaking to Galilean peasants. But they understood their own little historical nuances. And one of the things that they knew very well was, of course, how they did a wedding. And weddings were times of celebration, which is the first clue that Jesus is pointing us towards something enormously good. Over and over again, throughout the Gospels, he keeps bringing up the subject of this Galilean wedding. And I'm not talking about John 2, where he turns water into wine. Yeah. That really doesn't tell us anything about their weddings, except that they had them.
Yeah.
When he talks about his coming and the coming of the Son of Man, that no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, only the Father knows when this event will take place. That's a reference to a Galilean wedding, because when Jesus returns, he equates that to coming for his bride. And when he said those words, the Galileans would have thought, wedding, you're talking about a wedding, because the Galilean wedding structure, in brief, started with an arranged marriage, which led up to a betrothal when the kids were of age. The arranged marriage would typically, this is hypothetical, it could be other ways too, but generally speaking, little children would be put together by the papas or the oldest living male as bride and groom when they were very young. The betrothal, when they were usually teenagers, got them officially married. This would be Joseph and Mary. They were very young when this happened. At least, you know, Mary would have been, Joseph could have been older, but, you know, we don't know much about him, to be honest with you. And then at the betrothal, they're officially married, but they can't live as husband and wife for a year. The bride and the bridegroom part, and they go back to their own homes. And the bridegroom goes to his father's house, where he goes to prepare a place for his bride, that he might come to her and take her to be with him where he is.
That's right.
John 14, first five verses right in there. It's all about a wedding. And then one day Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Well, the bridegroom right now is away from his bride. The bride is the body of Christ. And one day he's going to come for her. But he said, when I come, nobody's going to know when that is. He says, I won't even know. Only my Father knows. Well, that was a Galilean wedding custom that was different than a Judean wedding custom. They were
and the environment for the 10 virgins story.
Exactly.
Waiting for the bridegroom. They show up and nobody knew when it was going
to
happen.
They had to keep themselves ready because they didn't know what was going to happen. In a Judean wedding, in an Arab wedding, the Arab weddings that they had in the area were very, very similar to the Jewish weddings, except the religious nuances and implications would have been different, of course. But the procedures were very similar. But the Galileans made it a surprise wedding. That's why a Galilean wedding is unique, because of the one element that in a Judean wedding, they would say the wedding's going to take place day after tomorrow. Sometime on that day, we'll come and get you, because they didn't keep, they didn't have clocks, they didn't have watches or cell phones that could keep time on, of course. But the Galilean wedding was more that you don't know. And the game was, and it was fun, the father of the bridegroom, or the oldest living male in the family, the new patriarch, if that person happened to die, would be the one who would surprise the bridegroom, who has to be sleeping with his men, wake him up and say, go get your bride. They have to make all the noise in the world to wake up the entire village, because the guests are part of this. And then he has to go get his bride. He also has to make sure the bride wakes up. So they blow shofars. They bang on anything they can. They start shouting and chanting and singing. They grab torches and a litter, and they rush out into the street, making all the noise they can. The guests who are invited, they are awakened, and they have to come down very quickly, dress, and get in line with this processional, which is charging through the streets, until they finally get to the bride's house, and they weave their way there. The bride has to wake up with all the noise, and she sleeps in her wedding gown every night that she's waiting for this man. Her bridesmaids are there to make sure that her wedding gown is in perfect shape, and they accompany her, and they're all dressed in white linen, and they take their lamps, as of course, Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, and they charge them up with oil, they light them, and they put them in bowls so that the air, when they step outside, doesn't blow the flames out.
Right.
They step out into the street. There's no street lamps here, so they're lit from below by these bowls filled with light, and you can just imagine these women standing there with this one woman with this incredible multi-layered gown that's put together with all kinds of pieces of cloth and silk and whatever that they get from all over the world from passing caravans, and they weave this thing together. They put all the jewelry on her they can, as many necklaces as they can pile on, bracelets. And when I say jewelry, if we're talking peasants, we're not talking about gold or silver. We're talking maybe tin or something along those lines. But anything that makes
just
her...
Just adornments.
Adornments to make her jingle, and the more the better. And she steps onto the litter. Then they would, the men would pick her up. They'd lift her off the ground, and they would, as it were, fly her off the ground to the father's house, where everybody would follow in great processional and lots of noise and cheering into the compound of the father's house. They shut the door. Nobody goes out. Nobody comes in for 7 days. Now, you tell me what the end of the world looks like. You see, Jesus just told
us. Perfect picture, huh?
Exactly. And you get to do this, and when I do a Galilean wedding, this is what we put on for the people, and then we take the rest of the hour to explain this whole thing and how they arrived at that.
So, well, I know that whoever's listening here wants to see one of these or be a part of it, and that's definitely what this is for, to expose the culture that we've been separated from by people even starting in the second century after Christ. The Old Testament was kind of unconnected, like a space shuttle disconnecting from its launching vehicle into space. It was disconnected by people like Marcion, who disposed of the nasty Old Testament God, who was bad all the time, and he was mean and all of that. And of course, he had to take a bunch out of what became the New Testament as well as they went along. And now we have the result in our culture, in America especially, and in Western Europe, where you don't have any of that deep foundational culture that builds the understanding of what we talk about when we say redeemed, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the second coming of Christ, or the rapture of the church, or any of this stuff. It doesn't have its full meaning.
They have it's become a theoretical concept or a spiritualism of some sort.
And that affects our ability to believe, doesn't it?
It certainly does. In fact, it goes back even earlier than Marcion. It goes back to when the gospel, and this is not a bad thing, but what was done with it was not good. When the gospel finally goes to the Gentiles, it goes from Hebrew-thinking, Eastern-thinking people. When I say Eastern, I'm not talking about Hindu or Buddhist. It's just that there's a dividing line between East and West in the Middle East.
It goes to Hellenistic kind of a foundation.
It went from the Hebrew thinking, which was called the ancient dialectical logic, is how they thought. Not modern dialectical. That's really bizarre stuff and bad. But ancient dialectical reasoning was where they were at. They went to the law of non-contradiction within logic among the Greeks. Now, this may sound really boring, but it's actually very important to know.
It's very important.
And what happened was that to the Hebrews, the Bible, God's word given to the prophets, to the historians, to Moses, the entire Old Testament, now, to them, that was the Bible until the New Testament started to come along, and they started to realize God's working here. This is new scripture. But even with the Old Testament, they all believed the same thing. They believed that the Bible was a revelation,
yeah,
not
the
a
Torah
riddle.
Was actually the person,
yeah,
expressed,
right,
of God.
God was expressing himself. He was speaking in a way that they could understand.
Yes.
But he didn't always give them an explanation about what he was saying. Mm-hmm. For instance, he said he created the world in 6 days. The whole, mm-hmm, process came about. He never tells us how he did it. Now, I'm not getting into theistic,
yeah,
evolution or anything nonsense like that. I'm just simply saying that he didn't sit back and say, now here's the science behind all of this.
Mm-hmm.
He just said, I did it.
Just
believe
gives the
me.
Facts.
Yeah, I did it in 6 days. I did it. Believe, mm-hmm, me that I did it because,
yeah,
I've revealed this to you.
I know you don't want to miss the rest of this conversation because it's just now getting seriously exciting. There's so much about God and his relationship to us, his desire in our lives, that we have to be interested. We have to let that hunger that's on the inside cause us to be inquisitive about these things that are so fundamental to our faith. He's revealed himself, and he's given us all that pertains to life, the life in him. So stick around. We'll be right back.
Well, now comes the message of the gospel to the Greeks,
mm-hmm,
and they are told about Jesus, who is the Son of God, and they're told about Jesus, who is God, who has become human, and what are we told by Jesus about that? really nothing except this is who I am. And you have the scriptures. Mm-hmm. You can understand that much of it, what's told in the scriptures. That's been revealed to you as well. His message was really simple. I'm God. Look at the whole Gospel of John. The whole theme of the Gospel of John is Jesus is God. This message goes out to the Greeks. The Greeks aren't like the Hebrews. The Hebrews would just simply say, hey, God told us this. Jesus told us this. He called upon his Father as the authority to say that he's God. He produced some witnesses to the fact, not only Peter, James, and John, who heard the voice of God on the mountain say, this is my beloved son, listen to him.
Yeah.
Jesus is God.
Sounds like a little study in what Jesus said to Nathanael.
Mm-hmm.
He said, not only you're a Hebrew, but you're a Hebrew with no guile. And that's the real Hebrew way of parsing facts
right.
that God says.
Exactly.
It's real. And that's the childlikeness, too, that Jesus commands us to have.
Most of the Bible could be understood by children.
Absolutely.
Ezekiel? Ezekiel. Jeremiah? Jeremiah. Revelation?
Absolutely.
Yes, Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
But
a comic book.
Right. But why don't we understand it? Because the problem that happened was when the gospel went to the Greeks, influenced by other people like Philo and mm-hmm. even their own culture, of course, their own philosophers, they come along and say, well, wait a minute, if Jesus is God, how did this happen? And then they start logicating this out, and they start connecting the dots, and what happens? Gnosticism is born, and we've never fully recovered from it. Let me give you an example of this.
Yeah.
Now, I believe in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, wholeheartedly, exactly as stated, even though the Bible doesn't come out and spell out the Trinity in a single statement saying, this is what it is and this is how it works. But you do know in the Bible there's one God and only one God, and yet there are three persons called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, individually identifiable, but yet somehow inseparably one, and we can't explain it. We have the doctrine of the Trinity. Why does it have a name?
Mm-hmm.
See, this is the interesting thing. At the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, along comes all the bishops getting together, and they decide, we need to put a name to this.
Mm.
Now, there were a lot of reasons why they needed to deal with it. There was some controversy about it, and they needed to clear it up, and they say it's clearly scriptural. But I find it interesting that they needed to name this, whereas the Trinity exists in the Old Testament and existed for 2,000 years in the writings, all the way back to the time of Moses and possibly earlier of Job, earlier, that the Trinity existed. And not one Hebrew ever, even in the time of Jesus, ever brought up the need for a name. Because it was a revelation, this is just the way God is, why would I try and explain it? But you've got the guys at the Council of Nicaea, mm-hmm. and they're Greek-thinking people, and they have to connect the dots and define everything. Now, what they came up with wasn't a bad thing in that particular case. But we're Greek-thinking people, you see, and this is the way we come up with things. That's why I find it fascinating how difficult we've made the scripture to understand. When I sit down with pastors, and they're curious about where I come up with all the stuff for the biblical dinner or the Galilean wedding, it's all out there. Mm-hmm. It's just laying there to be picked up, and people aren't picking up on it. So, you know, I get to do this. But I get to ask these pastors, what is living water? And I have rarely found a pastor who has actually said living water is moving water.
Really?
Period. End of subject.
Amazing.
Rarely found a pastor. But what I do get, my most common answer is one word.
That's not a good sign.
Exactly. And then I hear, well, living water is the Holy Spirit. It's the gifts of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit.
Oh my goodness.
It's the presence of Jesus coming through our lives. That's all Greek thinking. To them,
that's right.
Again, living water was moving water, which Jesus would teach it like this. When we do sermons as pastors, we start off with a theological premise. We give 3 points and we illustrate it. Mm-hmm. That's kind of how we do it.
Yeah.
Jesus, when he wanted to state a theological point, pointed to a solid object that they understood.
Exactly.
Okay. Peter, you see that building block down there, that rock right there? Yeah, I do, Lord. You're like that rock. And upon this big rock, see that big rock at Caesarea Philippi, that giant monolith that's 200 yards wide and 80 feet tall, whatever it is? My kingdom is like that rock, and upon that rock I will build my church. These people couldn't abstract well. They weren't trained to do it. Their educational system didn't do it. Their culture didn't do it. So Jesus used these very, very literal chunks, and he would say, you know what living water is? Yeah, we know what living water is. Do you like living water? Oh, we love living water. My Holy Spirit coming through you is like that.
Mm-hmm.
They get it. It's just incredibly simple. But we're the ones who complicate things. And what we're looking at, even in the church today, is a new Gnosticism. It's called denominations. Mm-hmm. And denominations have a place, but they don't have much of a place, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. The body of Christ is the body of Christ, yeah, wherever you find members of the body of Christ, you know, extensions, exactly, of Jesus, parts of his body, as you say, they're all over the place. Denominations, if you look at all of the denominations that are out there, they all believe the same thing. You can go from the most Pentecostal to the most hands-in-your-pocket conservative type of people within the church, and they all believe the same essential doctrine. So what's, yes, the problem? The problem is that on every other level, they have God all figured out.
Yeah.
They employed their Greek minds, and they filled in the blanks. They've connected dots that God said, I didn't ask you to connect those dots. I told you to believe me.
Yeah, and apply it.
And apply it, absolutely. Belief without application is waste. It's faith without works.
The Spirit's application to your life is going to be a, yeah, progressive thing.
Right.
Tomorrow it's going to apply in a different little dark corner of your heart.
Yeah, exactly. But this is the essence that divided up the church and has
continued to do so.
Because we have to connect the dots, and, well, our denomination, we're a little smarter than you because we have God figured out. Yeah. Whereas they're all the same,
yeah,
generally speaking, they believe all the same essential doctrines. But on the non-essentials, we're like Gnostics. We've connected dots that God never gave us permission to connect.
Yeah. And then we think, because we repeat what so-and-so says, then we know about it. The layers that you wind up sitting under.
Layers of man trying to explain God where God hasn't given him an explanation. He simply said, this is who I am.
Yeah.
This is the way I am. It. Believe me. Follow me.
I love it.
Do what I say. What's very interesting to me is the enormously church-splitting debate, argument, war, even in some cases, between Calvinism, mm-hmm, and Arminianism.
Yeah.
It's a sacred cow to both camps and to those who pride themselves by being somewhere in the middle. I find it fascinating when you read the whole Bible. I've taught through the whole Bible I don't know how many times, and you read through it, and you realize that in the Bible, God expresses himself very clearly that he is absolutely sovereign, that he elects, mm-hmm, that he chooses, that he predestines, and he will do what he intends to do, and nothing can stop it. This is who he is. He is utterly sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
However, in the same Bible, it also says, and this is where the argument rages, that he has given humanity a choice as to whether or not to follow him, to receive Jesus as their Savior, mm-hmm, that God in another place, which is really a startling passage when you think about it, if you're a Calvinist, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which doesn't imply, but shouts that God's will can be defeated by man's will because God has given man permission to say no.
Yeah.
Well, that runs contrary to Calvinism. Calvinism and the sovereignty of God runs contrary to man having a choice at all.
Yeah, exactly.
And, of course, there's the argument. But have you noticed in the Bible, we take a micro view of the Bible. We get out our magnifying glasses and a scalpel and some tweezers and dissect it piece by piece. We get into the Greek and the Hebrew and all the different tenses. That gets us partway there, but it doesn't get us the whole way there because the story isn't told in the nuances of the language. Part of the story is. The rest of the story is told from a macro view. When you look at the Bible through a vast wide-angle lens, you find a very peculiar thing, which you would think would be there, but it's not. That concerning God's sovereignty and man's choice, not once in the Bible does anybody ever argue over it.
No.
Not once in the Bible does anybody fight over it. Not once in the Bible is there a record of anyone ever even bringing it up as an issue. Mm-hmm. And the reason why is because the Bible is a Hebrew book.
Yes.
The one person in the Bible we know for sure that could span a Hebrew and a Greek mind was the Apostle Paul. And he wrote mostly from a Hebrew standpoint. But the rest of the people in the Bible, with the possible exception of Luke, didn't see the world through a Greek mind. They saw it through a Hebrew mind.
Yeah.
Therefore, now this is going to sound really bad to the intellectual elite, but I'm not sorry, because the Bible is a revelation, not necessarily
an explanation.
But the Bible comes and says God is sovereign, and the Bible says man has a choice, and the Greeks would say we have to reconcile the two, and boom, you have the argument between Calvinism and Arminianism.
Immediately.
The Hebrews would look at it and say, God's revealed himself. What's your problem? Try and figure him out. You're committing blasphemy because you're trying to be like him. Leave it alone. God is sovereign, and we have a choice. Get over it.
Yeah.
Now, that's too simple-minded for an intellectual elite. But God wasn't talking to the intellectual elite. You know, when it comes down to, the Hebrew thinking versus the Greek thinking, then you get into the greatest controversy that's divided up the church, Calvinism versus Arminianism, God's sovereign choice versus our choice, and you can't reconcile the two, the whole thing isn't where do you stand on this scale, or my church is somewhere in the middle. Yeah. There is no middle. It doesn't exist because God simply said, I'm this way. Mm-hmm. And that's why nobody argued about it. Nobody in the Bible ever even discussed it. They simply said, God's this way. Life is this way because God said so. We have a choice because God said so.
Yeah.
And they never tried to connect the dots. The Greeks did.
Yeah.
And the more Greek we got in our day and age, the more contentious we get about these doctrines, because we have to be smart, and it's our intellectual elite, not putting down it being smart. I want to be as smart as I can.
But elite is the key word.
The elite idea is that
that's
we must...
That means separate.
That we know better than you do.
Yeah.
And this is what's carving up the body of Christ and making it knock heads
and
with
each other.
And the
elite will say, this is scientific method.
Yeah. But the Hebrew method was trust and obey. That was it.
That's right. And this is a good place for the question I wanted to pose, because what you've given is the foundation for the answer. You're a pastor. We won't get into how that happened or the processes involved from 73 or whenever it was that you got kidnapped by Coward Chapel.
It was a long journey.
Yeah, it's a long journey for both of us. But God has led you a beautiful orchestrated way in design. He's designed each one of us, but he's obviously designed you for something very specific. He's given you a mind to delve into and to get to the bottom of things, which is really the proto-definition of the scientific method, and then to apply it in a way that's going to communicate and teach and train and equip. And that's basically my question now, because Paul was taken into the desert by Jesus, who had basically knocked him down in the road and taken him captive. He was already a captive of the Torah, which he was part of the designed vessel, carrier of the Torah from the old world to the new world. So he loved them deeply, and that's why he spent so much time railing on them.
Mm-hmm.
Because a father who doesn't love a son doesn't take the time.
Right.
And, you know, I'm one of the people who got the idea through this Greek understanding of what I'm reading that Jesus was really damning them to hell because he hated them. But no, he was speaking to them. So if he's speaking to them in the Hebrew mind, he's loving them. So what's going on when we read Paul's letters is the result of Jesus actually taking him captive, taking all of that treasure that had been planted in him, and he was the next super rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
So he really was the epitome of the vessel, and it was uncorrupted in a way that his forefathers and his mentors were corrupted, and Jesus had a heyday with them. But to show us how much he actually loved their vesselship, but their life that they were living was not worthy of following. Now, when Paul got his sight back and was baptized, Jesus evidently took him out in the desert and poured into him the revelation of all that he knew and the application of it in human flesh, which is the body. We don't have time to get into that, but I'm into it.
Mm-hmm.
Both feet, both hands, both ears, all senses. Because what Paul brings to the table is actually the New Testament church. He brings to the table the fleshed out Jesus cradling the planet in his very hands, wooing it to God the Father. Because that design in you is him, as Tozer would say, clothed in your skin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in me is another very specific design that is part of him. Now, how many human beings would it take to have all the aspects of God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit represented? At least all of them.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. Well,
and this is the incredible genius of God's creation. Because it wasn't broken down by the fall. the fall was part of the design.
Yes, exactly.
And the design was to create a man called J. McCarl who would make the right choice in God's presence through the living, flowing water of the Spirit, washed in the Word daily, immersed in everything that God is, would make that surrender, that stepping through the whatever brick wall of self-city was in front of you, walking through that threshold that Jesus had just opened up this morning and was on the other side motioning to you, come on through. Don't worry about that stuff that you're carrying. Leave it behind. Just come through. Mm-hmm. And to come to him, no matter what you have to leave behind, that is the genuine worshiper he was talking about in John 4.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's my sermon. But Paul's sermon was the disclosure of the addition of all mankind, the special creation of God, for one purpose, fellowship. Peers, fellowshipping, an extension of the Trinity, which some of the Trinitarian kind of researchers have called the divine dance.
Mm.
Totally individual, totally unique persons, but completely for each other. Not a shadow of self-interest. And then Jesus, in John 17, openly to the disciples who didn't have a clue yet what he was talking about, even though they were Hebrews, says, I want them to be one as we are one. In other words, we're extending this dance to include a multitude dancing together forever. And Paul describes it as a Hebrew, shows them tangible things, body parts. You're a body part, you're not separate, or you die. Basic anatomy. If you're separate, you're dead. If you become grafted in, you're alive. And he can take you out anytime.
Right.
And Jesus himself says, I'm the vine.
Right.
I'm the trunk here.
Right, right.
And you're the branches. And then Paul says, God can put back the original branch there anytime he wants. So don't do what they did. But they'll only be separate for a little while until you're really grafted in. And when you are, know that that's not the end product. That's the qualification for something that we cannot even imagine.
Right.
So, my question, when he talks in Ephesians to basically a pagan, Greek-minded, Hellenistic, really strange society and eclectic kind of combination there in Ephesus, he says gifts are given to this body, which he's already explained as members of the same body, which is Jesus. He is the head. God actually gives gifts through these particular body parts that have gone through a lot of this process and are prepared to train the rest of the body, those that he puts in their stewardship. When he says to edify, to build up, to equip for the work of the ministry, what did they hear him say?
They heard him say something different than what we typically hear today.
That's the point.
That's the whole point. I think it's typified by something that I hear all too often. Somebody new comes to the church. When I've asked them, how's it going at their church? And they say, well, I've changed churches. They say the same thing. They say, I wasn't getting anything out of that other church over there. Wasn't getting fed at that other church over there. When I hear that, I finally, one day, about 10 years ago at a men's retreat, challenged a guy on this, where I said, how's it going at your church? And he says, well, I wasn't really getting fed there, so I moved on. And I looked at him and I said, why do you go to church? Well, I go to get fed. And I said, you're going for the wrong reasons, and you're never going to be happy. Because one of the most radical things that God ever had me do at my own church was teach on spiritual gifts, which I've done many times. But what was intended to be a six-week series turned out to be a four-month message on the body of Christ and how it works together. That everyone has been given gifts. You have the the ones that you described in Ephesians, you could call the administrative gifts, for instance.
Yeah.
But they're not people that lord it over. They're people that are actually training the body.
And guiding them and guiding along it, in
like,
their growth.
Yeah. Exactly. Almost like coaches or chefs or something. They're there to feed the people, yes. But the body of Christ is as you described it. You know, that somebody might be a finger, somebody else might be a toe, somebody else might be a hand. But the one thing that Paul says that we tend to interpret spiritually and speak about it in a spiritual manner, and I am part of the mystical body of Christ, that is one of the most unfortunate phrases ever put in English language, is the mystical body of Christ. Because my hand, as I'm looking at my hand right now, my hand exists for no other purpose except to take care of the rest of the body. Mm-hmm. If I didn't have this hand, I'd have a hard time washing, brushing my teeth. I'd have a hard time putting food in my mouth. And there are many people that are missing body parts, and they struggle because they can't do the things that they used to do or things that they need to do as a human being.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's make that now that every Christian makes up one big human body. What human body? Jesus Christ alive on earth today.
Yeah.
Flesh. And his spirit dwells in us, and every single part lives for the other part. When people have spiritual gifts, they're not a burden to them in most cases.
No.
There's something where they're highly motivated to do these things. They just haven't equated the fact that I really like pushing a broom with I have the gift of service.
Yes.
Or I really like speaking to people with I have the gift of prophecy or teaching or something. They don't equate those two, and they don't realize that having your spiritual gifts and getting them working in the body makes the whole rest of the body stronger, better, more well-fed, much more capable of doing the will of God, whatever he decides he wants to do through all of us. I find that when you look at the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, this is how you should pray, it's like y'all should pray. And then he says, our Father, give us this day. We've taken it, and it's all about me. It's that way in our songs nowadays. It's that way in the type of sermons that you hear nowadays, where it's more like self-help.
Yeah.
We need to realize, man, as the body of Christ, everything that God has put in us to do as gifts is to strengthen that body, because the world is a rough neighborhood. And Satan is a very, very, very formidable enemy. And there are people who want to oppose the goodness of Christ. We can see that all around, just in our little culture, where I say little because the world is a very big place, but our culture war that's happening here in America, that the body of Christ needs the strengthening and the equipping that each part of the body can do. If the body gets dirty, I need the hand to wash it. You're a hand. So we don't sit around and say, let the body minister to me. It's like, how can I use what God has given me to bless the people around me? He's given us a beautifully wrapped, bright, fantastic little present. He drops it in your lap like a Christmas present, and you think, this is for me. Read the label. It's got everybody else's name on it.
That's right.
Yeah. Somebody put it like this a long time ago, and I've never forgotten it. I thought it was a brilliant statement, and I have no idea where it came from. He said, when you come to church, do you bring a napkin to wipe your mouth, or do you bring a towel to dry the feet you just washed? That's what the gifts of the Spirit, the body of Christ, is all about. We're there to take care of one another. And as we do, the rest of the body is also helping take care of me.
This could go on and will go on for millennia, because pretty soon we're not going to have time constraints.
Can't wait.
But for right now, I really appreciate this time to get to know you and to get to know Jesus in you a little better. And I pray that this conversation is real food for those who are looking to get fed, but more than get fed, get activated in their personal place and position as the body part that they were designed to be. So thanks, Jay.
Amen, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
I just want to let you know that all the music that I sing on this radio show can be found at catalystpeople.com. There's a lot of materials that'll help you in your walk with the Lord and to walk closer to Him every day. And that's the key to enjoying this eternal life in Him. Catalystpeople.com. Come see us.